Well, we're continuing in our study in Galatians. I was looking this week and I realized we've only got a couple more weeks in Galatians. And part of me is excited to move ahead, but the other part of me, whenever we finish a book or get ready to finish a book, I get a little bit sad because each time we get to work through a book of the Bible, it's just a joy for me to be able to have the privilege of studying and presenting this to you in the best way that I can. And I know I hear from many of you that it's also a mutual joy for you to be able to work through the Word of God yourself, to be exposed to its truth, and to be exposed to the grace of God in His Word. So just a tremendous blessing it is to be part of this church, to be able to lead you in studying the Word together. Well, all throughout our study of Galatians, we have noted that Christians are not justified or sanctified by law-keeping. We're not justified, we're not declared righteous by God and acceptable to Him. We're not saved, in other words, by keeping laws. Rather, we are saved, we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Nor are we sanctified, cleansed, and purified, growing to be more like Christ, maturing as Christians. We're not sanctified by laws either. Rather, we're sanctified by the Spirit. And all this to say that we don't live the Christian life by checking off all the right boxes. Our spiritual maturity is not like a computer program with formulas. It's not just this data point plus this data point equals godliness. Rather, it is more like a garden that needs to be cared for. In fact, Jesus uses this very imagery in John chapter 15 when He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." God's desire for us as branches is that we bear much fruit. In Galatians 5:22, Paul calls this the fruit of the Spirit. Furthermore, he says, if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And all God's people say, amen. However, the challenge for us is to figure out, well, how do we do that? You hear sermons, you sing songs, you read refrigerator magnets that say, walk by the Spirit, bear the fruit of the Spirit. And we say, that's wonderful, but what does it look like? How are we supposed to do this? What are some practical examples? Well, that's what Paul deals with at the beginning here of Galatians chapter 6. And so I would invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 6 if you're not already there. Paul really has brought us to a logical conclusion at the end of chapter 5. We understand, certainly originally, there were not chapter divisions and verse divisions in the original text of Scripture, but this has been added in for our benefit to help us sort of navigate through the text. But there is a logical conclusion to what's coming at the end of chapter 5 and moving into chapter 6. There is a logic to how Paul is structuring his argument. And the logical conclusion here, at the end of chapter 5, really comes in verse 24. He says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Because of our sin, we have been killed by the law," the Bible teaches. The law reveals us our sin. It reveals our desire, our need for the righteousness of God. It renders us guilty before God. Christ, however, comes and takes the place of the sinner on the cross. He dies to pay the penalty for sins. And so all who trust in Jesus Christ have their sins nailed to the cross. We are effectively crucified with Him. We see that language in Scripture over and over and over again. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ." But we also know that Jesus does not stay on the cross. He is buried. And He therefore resurrects on the third day. And so all who belong to Christ are also resurrected with Him by the Spirit. We are born again. We are regenerated by the Spirit. And so Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, in other words, if we have new life because of the Holy Spirit, and all God's people do have this new life because of the Spirit, but he says, if we live by the Spirit, then we should also walk by the Spirit, conduct our lives by the Spirit. Our new life is directly connected to our death in Christ and our new life by the Spirit. And so if we have been given new life in the Lord, we ought to be humble about this and humble ourselves, and this should create in us a desire to bear the fruit of righteousness. And so therefore, Paul exhorts in verse 26, so right at the last verse of chapter 5, verse 26, he says, therefore, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. The net result of our redemption and justification and adoption and salvation should not be pride and spiritual competitiveness. You weren't saved and rescued out of your former condition so that you could become prideful and boast about your new condition. Rather, he says in chapter 5, verse 13, we are to serve one another through love. Through love. Starting in chapter 6, he's going to press in on what this looks like. What does it look like to walk by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to live by the Spirit? What does this look like? So chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. Now this passage is built on the reality that Christians sin. We sin. Bearing the fruit of the Spirit is easy and fun when sin isn't involved, right? When you're not caught in a trespass, when you're not engaged in active rebellion against God, then the fruit of the Spirit is wonderful. But the reality is that we do sin. The course of life, sin is part of that life. We still wage war with the old person, the old man who's in us. And while sin is certainly grievous to God, it is also possible for God to be glorified in how we respond to sin. Furthermore, dealing with sin and adversity gives us ample opportunity for spiritual growth. We know from Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. The all things refers in addition to our sinful condition. And so in verses 1 through 5, we really see three difficult realities that require godliness and spiritual maturity in order to navigate them in a godly way. And so three really natural sort of practical examples. Okay, how do we live and walk by the Spirit, especially when it's difficult? So look at these with me. Number one, we're going to example this first reality. Number one is restoring a sinning believer. Restoring a sinning believer. As it stands, believers are always going to be battling with sin. And in any given season, it will either be someone else or it will be you who is struggling. That's really the only two options. In the course of life, someone is always sinning. Paul addresses this reality. He says, brethren, he's speaking to the church, if anyone is caught in any trespass. Now, certainly this anyone pertains to a believer, any believer. However, we know that God doesn't desire us to be savage to unbelievers. It's not that we're not to be gentle to those who are not of Christ, but they have a very different problem altogether. They need to be saved. They need to be regenerated. They need to be born again and forgiven of their sin. Otherwise, they have no tools with which to deal with this condition. So Paul is specifically in this passage talking to Christians. But in the context, he's exhorting the church in their treatment of one another. So this is how we do this together. The idea is that if any believer is caught in any trespass. Now, I want you to note here that Paul doesn't use the Greek word in the original language, the Greek word hamartia, which is sin. Rather, he uses the word paraptoma, which is misdeed or trespass or really a false step, a blunder. Certainly this misstep is sinful, otherwise you wouldn't need to have all this this restoration. This is a sinful deed, but it's likely not premeditated or necessarily devious. And you know the difference between the two. There are sins which you hatch out in your mind, behaviors that you know that you practice. There are things that you premeditate in your mind. These are part of your fallen condition. These are insidious, indwelling sins. And this is the kind of sin that wages war on you constantly that you have to fight. You know these things exist in you. But then there's other sins that sort of catch you by surprise. Prolambano is the Greek word. It means to overtake, to surprise. Charles Ryrie in his notes talks about how these are sins that apprehend you. This is when you're caught red-handed. Something happens and you just respond sinfully. It's almost like a knee-jerk reaction or a temptation that you're just kind of led into without your immediate reality, your immediate understanding, or your immediate, what am I trying to say? I'll move on. This is what happens when you stray from your notes. You try to explain things in other language. But when you realize that you've fallen into some sin that you didn't premeditate, you get caught by surprise, you're caught red-handed. Now, when you observe someone who falls into that kind of sin, when you see them being overtaken by a sin, the question is, what do you do? Do you bawl them out and make them feel bad about it? Do you make them look stupid in their sin? Do you gloat and shame them in their sin? Paul says, you who are spiritual, restore them. Restore them. Now, I want you to back up a little bit. Spiritual here is a subjective term. Because the question is, well, how do you know if you're spiritual? That's a great question, isn't it? You who are spiritual. Paul places the title in the lap of the believer and he exhorts them, if you think you're spiritual, spirit-filled, mature, if that's what you are, then the imperative is to act spirit-filled and mature. He says to work to restore the sinning brother. You who are spiritual, if you are grown and godly, if you're mature in your faith, he says, then you need to work to restore. Katartizo is the Greek word. It means to repair, to mend, or even to complete. James Boyce notes that this, in the secular Greek, when this was used, katartizo, the word there, was a term used for setting a fractured bone. So doctors, when they'd have a fracture, they would have to go and set it. Now, you know how unpleasant setting a bone can be. That's the usage there in the secular Greek. Tom Schreiner, another scholar, notes that Ezra 4:12, Matthew 4:21 is a similar usage here. It's in reference to rebuilding walls or mending nets. So you're rebuilding something, you're repairing and mending something. Now there's much to be said about restoration. And really, if you think about restoration, the first step to this is addressing the sin. Addressing the sin. Sometimes a person will become self-aware. They recognize their sin immediately. They fall into the trap of sin, they fall right into it, and within seconds they go, oh, that was sinful. I shouldn't have done that. That's terrible. And immediately, they are in need of restoration. They're in need of forgiveness and repentance. Other times, however, a person needs to be told that they've sinned. Jesus gives instructions for this in Matthew 18:15. He says, if your brother sins, he's talking to the church, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Now note the parts of this exhortation. If your brother sins, he says, go to them, show them their fault, do it privately. Okay, make note of that. Go to the person, show them their fault, do it in private. I think sometimes we get trapped into doing this the wrong way. You say, oh, did you hear about this sin? What should I do about it? Whoa, don't tell me about this sin until you've gone and dealt with that. And this happens every now and then. I hear this stories from pastors all the time. It even happens in my own ministry. Pastor, I need to tell you about something someone did. I don't want to hear about it. Because as soon as you tell me about it, well, now I have to deal with it, right? Now there's two people that are involved in this. And I'll tell you, you run the risk of now going into gossip. If your brother sins, Jesus says, go to your brother in private. Tell him his sin. If he listens, you've won your brother. You don't need to tell other people, right? This is very practical. But Jesus is extremely wise. He sets the pattern for how to do this. Paul is saying the exact same thing really here. He's fleshing this out. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. There is a right way to confront a sinning believer. Don't pretend like it doesn't exist, nor do you blab it all over town. You go privately. For what purpose? For the purpose of restoring them. The goal of telling someone about their sin is not to crucify them or look for ways to get in and slander them. The purpose is restoration. I'm going to go to you, tell you what your sin is, so that you'll have an opportunity to repent, because I want you to be restored. I want you to be in a better position. I want you to get back into a position where you're in good fellowship with God and can be forgiven of your sin. That's what I want for you. That's what you should want as well. Notice that Paul addresses, he says, restore such a one, do it like Jesus says, by the way, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness. Proutes in the Greek. Tenderness. Meekness. It's the same thing listed in Galatians 5:23, the fruit of the Spirit. This is all going together, by the way. Go quietly, privately, gently. I don't think we're prone to do this by nature all the time. This is difficult. This takes tact and caution and discernment to go quietly and privately and gently. I love what James says in James 5:19 and 20. He says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." He says, tell them their sin and seek to turn them back. It's a blessed ministry to turn someone back from their sin. But you don't do it like a battle axe. You do it with a very careful precision knife, an instrument, just a very slight cut. You go in gently. If you can apply Novocaine, try. If you can't, because sometimes the cut will hurt. They don't want to hear it. Nobody who's in sin wants to hear they're in sin. I hate when I'm in sin and I have to hear that I'm in sin. It's terrible. But it's better, so much better, than being caught in a trespass and continuing in your sin and being at odds with God in terms of communion and fellowship, to have this sin ruin you and defile you. It's terrible when we have to watch brothers and sisters in Christ battle and fall into sin. We want better for them, don't we? I want better for you. I hope you want better for me. Anyone who turns a brother back will save their soul, he says. And it will cover a multitude of sins. Tell them their sin. Turn them back. But another component of restoration here, yes, go, yes, tell them, yes, do it gently. But another component here is also forgiveness, which is also combined with comfort. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is following up with the church, who he's basically lambasted. I mean, he went after them in 1 Corinthians pretty hard, to the point where in 2 Corinthians, he doesn't quite apologize, but he does feel bad. He says, look, I know the last letter I sent you was really harsh. It's for your good, but look, I'm coming to you with an olive branch this time, because I do love you. That's really the heart of 2 Corinthians. But after the punishment and subsequent repentance, Paul is, he's referring to this sinning brother who they really went after. And he says here, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So the sinning brother was rooted out, and the church went after this poor guy, and he repented, he turned from his sin. But Paul, he's asking them for a little bit of restraint here. He says, the majority went after them, so that on the contrary, you should forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. You told him his sin. He repented. He obviously is feeling terrible about this sin, as he should. However, Paul is exhorting them, I want you to forgive and I want you to comfort him. If you don't, he's going to be ruined. And you know the reality of this. When a person doesn't find forgiveness, when you withhold forgiveness from a person who has repented of their sin because you've hardened your own heart against them, when you don't grant them forgiveness, when you don't give comfort and restore them gently, when you don't do that, it can ruin them and they will be entrapped in excessive sorrow. And they won't be able to bear up under the weight of their own guilt and shame. Even if though cognitively they might know theologically, I'm forgiven, the weight of the burden of sin will be so great they'll be miserable. Paul says, don't do that. Forgive them and actually comfort them. Brother, sister, you're forgiven. Go into the arms of Christ. Christ has forgiven you. I forgive you. Let's move on. This is okay. We're going to get through this. I forgive you. Let's move. God's grace is sufficient for both you and me. There's a way to restore. There's a way to heal. There's a way to do this in a way that is godly. Don't kick them when they're down just to teach them a lesson. I hope you're sorry. Don't ever do this again. There's a way to do it in such a way that you forgive and comfort, restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Because we need to remember that we too are sinners. And if you are harsh with another brother or sister who has sinned, and you don't restore them gently, and you don't forgive, and you don't comfort, guess what? God is just. And when you need forgiveness, when you need comfort, it might be harder for you to find. When you're seeking to restore someone else, Paul says that each one to look to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. This Greek word skopeo means consider, examine, contemplate. If you're presuming to be spiritual, mature, godly, and restoring a sinning brother, which we should, you need to also examine yourself so that you don't fall into pride and to temptation to sin in the same way. But this is the practical outworking of walking by the Spirit. And the first one, as we're seeing, is restoring a sinning brother. How we restore a sinful brother or sister, that bears a huge weight on our own spiritual condition as well. Number two, bearing another's burdens. Bearing another's burdens. Now, verse 2 is no doubt connected to and flowing from verse 1. I want you to see this. In restoring a sinning brother, we're bearing with them. Okay, you see that? By restoring them, you're bearing with them in love. But this also includes a little bit more than that. Includes more. Look at verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. This word for burden, baros in the Greek, it means weight, burden, whatever their trouble is. Now, this could refer to sinful burdens. It could also refer, I believe, to calamity, to trial. Sometimes the burden that you carry is not directly connected to a sinful thing. Many times it is, but other times it's not. But what is the mutual exhortation here? Look at it again. He says, you are to bear with them. Bastazo means to take up with your hands, to lift, to carry. This is a similar exhortation to Paul's words to the church in Rome, Romans 15:1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. So this isn't all about you. It's not just about your spiritual condition and your restoration and your walk with God, even though it is very personal. Your relationship with God is your relationship with God, but you should also care about others' relationship to God. If it's just about you and God all the time and you don't care about other people's struggles and their sanctification, that's going to be very lonely in the church. It's easy to become self-focused. Now, it doesn't mean that you fight their battles. It doesn't mean that you make their problems your problems. I think sometimes we can bear too much. You come home and you're all stressed out. And why are you stressed out? Well, so-and-so has a problem. Well, that's not your problem. I mean, did you sin in this way? Well, no. Okay, that's not yours. However, you can bear with them in love. It means you can come alongside them, you can love them, you can lift them up, you can listen to them, you can encourage them in the faith, you can share the word with them, you can pray with them. Very practical ways. You can text message them these days. It's so easy to communicate today, isn't it? Someone's on your mind, someone's on your heart, you know they're struggling, just send them a quick text. I'm praying for you. How are you doing? What's going on? Very easy to do. But Paul says, when you do this, you are thereby fulfilling the law of Christ. This is a curious thing, isn't it? The law of Christ. See, Paul, this is why it's curious, for 5 chapters, he has been hammering on this idea that we are no longer under the law. And I can't count the number of times I said this in sermons with you, that we are no longer under the law. We've been severed from the law. We have died to the law. We are in Christ. There's a new constitution here. We're by the Spirit, by the Spirit, by the Spirit. No more law. Law's been removed. And now he introduces a new law. What's that all about? What is the law of Christ? This phrase actually only occurs very seldom in the Bible, but 1 Corinthians 9:21 here. It's alluded to in other places. It's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 2. It's discussed in a couple different ways in James 1 and James 2. Just to give you a couple of notes on this, James 1:25 calls this the perfect law, the law of liberty. James 2:8 calls this the royal law, the perfect law, the royal law, the law of liberty. What are we talking about? Well, it all points back to one command, really. John 13:34, Jesus tells the disciples, a new commandment, a new law, he says, that I give to you, that you are to love one another, even as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. So in short, the law of Christ is a law of love. Does that fit here? Yes. Yes. Look up your eyes back up the page a little bit. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. 5:13. For you were called to freedom, law of liberty. You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's right there. It's right there. Whatever moral mandates are required in the Mosaic law are fulfilled, even surpassed by the law of love. James says the same thing in chapter 2, verse 8. If you are fulfilling the royal law, the law of liberty, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, he says, you're doing well. You're doing well. Now, this isn't a standalone command that it's divorced from the gospel. Now, what do I mean by that? It's not a standalone command apart from the gospel. What is that? It means that there are many people today who think that just because they love their neighbor, yet reject Christ, they're okay. I've heard this a lot. I remember there was one time I had an employer who used to fancy the idea of obeying Matthew 25. Well, I take care of those who are hurting, and I give to charities, and I help people who are poor, and I do all kinds of good things. I'm a Christian. And that was his only basis for his spirituality, was that he gave to our people who were hurting. I love my brother. I love my neighbor. But he rejected Jesus Christ totally. There's no law for that. That doesn't work. The Bible teaches that you can't truly love your neighbor without knowing the love of Christ. Because apart from Christ, what is love at all? The obedience of fulfilling the law of Christ is only born out of the fruit of a life that has been justified by faith in Christ. Because you have been justified, you can therefore obey the law of Christ according to your new constitution, the Spirit who's in you, this new law of liberty, this new person. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. The law is dead to you, but a new person has come. A new person who is supercharged by love, which therefore not only obeys those commands, but goes past those commands. Paul says in Romans 3, we actually write new laws, in a sense. We establish the law. We don't just keep it. Those who are saved and redeemed by Christ, who have their sins forgiven, they are empowered by the Spirit to love others and to bear with them. And we know what it means to carry burdens for other people. Well, how do we know? We know because Christ has carried our burdens. Think about what Christ has done in you and for you. What burdens have you laid at the throne of grace? What burdens have been nailed to Christ's cross for you? When you think about all that, the more sin that has been forgiven, the more that you're going to be forgiving of other people. Jesus said the exact same thing. Too much has been forgiven, those many will forgive. In fact, we're told in 1 Peter 5:7 to cast all our cares on Christ because he cares for us. And so you have a Savior, you have an advocate who bears your burdens on his body, on the tree, puts them to death, and takes them away. Come unto me, all you who labor, who are heavy laden. He says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me. I am gentle and humble at heart. You will find rest for your souls. Jesus is gentle. He is a conquering king with a sword out of his mouth against enemies. But he is, like he says in Matthew 23, he's like a mother hen gathering chicks under the wing. He is a comforter. You ever watch a lion tear their prey apart? It's terrifying. But watch that same lion care for the cub. It's beautiful. We have a Lion of Judah who is both our defender and our comforter. And so if you have experienced the love and the relief of having your burdens carried by Christ, he says, you who are spiritual, check yourself, you who are spiritual, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ, the law of love. And so therefore, walking by the Spirit includes restoring sinning Christians. It's part of your ministry. It also includes bearing one another's burdens. And number three, guarding yourself. Guarding yourself. A mark of true spiritual maturity is self-examination. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Conversely, the height of foolishness is ignorance. Well, I don't know. I love Jesus, but I don't know about all the other stuff. I'm not sure. I don't know. That's foolishness. We are to know God. Examine yourself. Test yourself. Look hard. Look deep. It'd be very easy to observe someone else's sin and yet be blind to your own. Jesus warned of this in Matthew 7, probably the most ruined, misunderstood verse in all of Scripture. Jesus says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. They always stop there. For in the same way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Then he says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take out the speck out of your eye, and behold the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take out the log from your own eye. And then, you'll be able to see clearly to take out the speck from your brother's eye. And I would add, gently, privately, for their edification, for the restoration. It's not that we're never to judge. It's never not that we're never to go to a person and rebuke them for their sin and restore them. But be very, very careful. Watch out, believers. Again, it's not that we're refraining from all judgment, but rather, we're not to become hypocrites, we're to judge righteously. Paul therefore warns in verse 3, he says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And the context here is most certainly spiritual pride. I mean, this verse is really axiomatic, it's self-evident. This is the problem of becoming conceited. It's very easy. We are pros at becoming conceited. We're amateurs at other things. We're babes, or we're infants in other things, but we are very, very good at becoming boastful and prideful. It's the human condition. Tom Schreiner notes, those who help others in their spiritual struggles must be conscious of their own sins, lest they fall prey to the deception that they are part of the spiritual elite. I'm part of the super spiritual group of Christians. We would never say that. We would very quickly believe that. The word translated deceived means carried away by fancies. This is delusions of grandeur. This is when you think that you're just so great. I'm so spiritual. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, beloved. We think these things. We're in a tier above those people. Romans 12:3 warns that we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Be very careful when you think you're something. I'll tell you, pastors struggle with this as well. Very easy to get caught up and think that you're something when you're nothing. Despite correcting sinning churches, Paul understands very clearly he's the chief of sinners, he says. At one point, he tells the churches who are in sin, he says, look, I speak in tongues. I'm more spiritual than all of you. He's speaking truthfully. I mean, God has tapped me to be an apostle. I'm going out evangelizing, planting new churches, preaching the gospel. I buffet my body. I keep it in submission to my own desires. I'm more spiritual, but yet I'm the chief of sinners. So if I'm spiritual and the chief of sinners, then you need to watch out too. Same thing that's coming to me is going to come to you. So Paul knew this. He was aware of this. But he continues on in verse 4 and verse 5. Each one must examine his own work, and then you will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another, for each one will bear his own load. Once again, he exhorts the church, each person, to examine his own work. Examine, dokimazo in the Greek, is to test metal. It's like when you're testing metal, when you're beating on metal, to try it, to test it, to prove it. And the question is, well, how are you doing? How are you doing spiritually? Assess your own life. I think it's a good exercise to go home, sit down, grab a pad of paper, Bible next to you, pad of paper, grab a pen, read scripture and just assess. Where are you? Take stock of where you are. And just testimony, this has been valuable for me in my own life to catalog the things I know I struggle with, my indwelling sins. And I've got times where I've actually journaled through sins like anxiety and not trusting the Lord. Journal through that, examine, go to Scripture and mine it out and apply it to your own condition and do the hard work, examine your own life. When you do that, you see very quickly that you don't have regard or you don't have reason for boasting at all. But he says here, if you do this, if you examine yourself, he says, then he will have reason, the person will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. This is very curious. I wrestled with this week, and I'm sure you might be scratching your head along with me. What does he mean by this? Because the plain teaching of Scripture and the preceding verse is that Paul is not encouraging believers to boast about themselves at all. After all, God hates pride. However, we do find a similar statement just back a few pages in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul is discussing his own ministry, and he seeks to vindicate himself against charges that he has bad motives or spiritual pride, that he's going around just talking about how great he is and he thinks he's wonderful. Paul's fighting against that. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 12, he's talking to the church. He says, for we are not bold to class ourselves or compare ourselves with some of those who've commended themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. When you become the standard of what's good, then you've missed the point. You're totally deceived. I'm the best person I know. All right. He says in verse 13, but we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere as a measure, to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves, but if we did not reach to you, we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but whom the Lord commends. So he's talking about ministry. That's the context of the verse, or the verses. He's talking about ministry pride. He comes to a region. He does his ministry, or they do their ministry, I should say. Things start to go well. He can't boast if there's other ministers who've already gone there. Or if there's other regions who other ministers have gone to, he can't say, look at all the stuff that we've done, and sort of collectively claim it for himself. He says, we can't do that. We can only go so far as to boast about what we have been able to minister with. But he says, even that, you can only commend what has been commended by God. He points it back to God. He who boasts is to boast actually in the Lord. So not only can I can't look at any other ministry. I have a heart for New England to be revived. I love New England. I spent the last 2 days traveling around with a group of seminary students to go and look at different historical locations. I'm praying for them. I want them to come up here and minister with us. I mean, we want to see more things happening. But if things begin to happen, I can't say, well, that's because of something I've done. I can't say, well, all New England is mine. And so if it goes well, Harvest Bible Church gets a win. It doesn't work like that. No, I can only, as a minister of the gospel, boast in what is happening here. And the elders of this church can only boast about what's happening here because you're our work in the Lord. However, whenever we see what's happening here, Paul says, guess what? We can't even boast about that. Because all of this that's happening here is what God is doing. You see how there's like layers to this? If you look at the way he speaks about this, he's not advocating for boasting. He's advocating for not taking credit for another's work. In essence, he's saying, I can only lay hold to what the Lord has already done with me. Let he who boasts boast in the Lord. Keep this in mind when you go back to Galatians 6. Just hop back to Galatians 6:4. He notes that he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone. Verse 5, each person will bear his own load. I think Paul's thinking future. Future. More specifically, when God rewards believers in heaven. And he speaks to this elsewhere, Romans 14:12, that each one of us will give our account before God. 1 Corinthians 3:8, each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And I think that's what Paul's getting at here. Because a few verses later, look at chapter 6, verse 13. I want you to note something here. I'm going to put all this together, I hope. Those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, for they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. Paul's talking about Judaizers who don't actually care about the followers. They don't care about the people. He says they only desire to have you circumcised so that they can boast in your flesh. You are their spiritual conquest. When you do well, they brag about it to other people. When they win you over to their theological position, they go and brag. They don't care about you. They just want to go brag to their friends. Look how many people we got to become circumcised. All these Gentiles are following the law of Moses. Oh, Rabbi, how many disciples do you have? Well, let me count. However, he says, those who are truly spiritual are not in it for themselves. If I go and win converts and convict people of their sin and restore them to good standing with God and counsel and disciple, I can't bring any of that to bear and take credit for the fruit that God is producing in other people. You see that? If you do well, I have nothing to boast about. We get this backwards a lot. If there is spiritual growth at this church, it belongs to the Lord. I can plant. Someone else can water. God causes the growth. I have no claim on your sanctification. And you have no claim on someone else's either. All boasting has to be in God. And so all we have to do is glory in what God has already graciously done in ourselves. And even when I do that, I have to give credit to where credit is due to God. So the sphere of my boasting exists in this body. And when I look at who is working in this life, I'm not sanctifying myself. We are called to be faithful. We are called to restore sinning believers. We are called to bear with others. We're called to counsel and disciple. We are called to win the lost. But we are not called to pride and self-deception. You can't take credit for anyone else's growth. And when you're honest before God, you can't take credit for yours either. You strive, but you know that if you begin to grow, praise be to God. Because if you're working and He's working in you, it's not because of you, it's despite of you. My sinfulness hinders my spiritual growth, but God's grace is more strong than my sinfulness. Each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Tempted to pride, to arrogance, to spiritual superiority, to boasting, to envy. Rather, we are called to fulfill the law of Christ, which is to love God by loving other people. That you would seek someone else's good. You want to walk by the Spirit? Love each other. You want to walk by the Spirit? Restore other people gently for their good. You want to walk by the Spirit? Guard your own life. We can't do this because of anything that we have in ourselves. And doing this doesn't make us or make God love us anymore. We do it as believers because we understand that we have been loved by God already. And we've been saved by God through Jesus Christ. And a person who's been saved by God, who has put their faith in Christ, who's been born again by the Spirit, a person who has a new life because of Jesus Christ, the fruit of that will be all of this, the fruit of the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just can't get beyond the truth in Scripture that we have nothing to boast about. I can't even really boast about anything I've done. And when I see in the mirror the things I know that need to be mortified, the things that I hate about myself and in my sinful condition, the more that I begin to realize how much grace I still need. And Lord, I know that that is our collective experience as well. We have nothing to offer of ourselves. But God, we as believers come to you in brokenness, repentance, and come to you in faith and trusting, because Christ is our righteousness. He's our advocate with you. The work of the Spirit is to draw us and shape us into the image of Christ for your glory. And so, God, I pray that you would grant repentance. You would grant greater measures of faith and faithfulness. God, that you would take mercy, have mercy on this church, that despite our condition, despite our propensity to sin against each other and against you, that you would be gracious and help us to love one another, to fulfill the law of Christ, to edify each other, to build each other up, to bear one another's burdens, to extend forgiveness and comfort, to be honest with them, to love them enough to be truthful. God, the only way that we will grow is if you grow us. And so, Lord, I'm praying and asking and pleading with you that you would continue to grow this church spiritually, that our love for you, our devotion to you would deepen. And again, we know that we have this because Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins and rose again to give us the life that we have. And so all we can boast is in Jesus. Thank you for your love and grace. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.